God's Word, and we're going to be meeting together, thank you, now I do, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 in just a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, if you want to make your way to that. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. This is a little statue that you probably rarely have ever seen. It's named Baal, which is a Canaanite word for Lord. And this little guy and all that he represents made life a mess for the people of Israel. If you've read from the Old Testament much at all, you've heard about the Philistines. This was one of their main gods, the god of weather or storm and the god of fertility. I can see how they go together in a mind's eye. If you get rain, you get crops. If you get crops, they grow with the rain and you are fertile. The Canaanite people took it way beyond just crops. They took it to apply to life and to relationships between men and women, boys and girls. Baal, the Canaanite god. He comes up in some key spots, not least of which is on Mount Carmel. And if you've read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that's the little statue representing the whole thing behind that standoff on Mount Carmel between Baal and Jehovah. And Elijah said it right. He said, choose this day. I don't think it was that day that he said that, but he said, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve the god Baal, or are you going to serve the God of the Bible? Jehovah, the Lord himself. And the prophets of Baal stirred themselves into a 400-member frenzy, attempting to gain the attention of this apparently snoozing God. In fact, Elijah, he was like Pastor Crick. He just keep poking at the issue, and he said, what is the problem here? Is it that your God's asleep? Maybe he's on vacation. Yell louder, maybe he'll hear you. And after a while, finally, they came in exhaustion to the conclusion they weren't going to hear. Well, you remember the rest of the story, how Elijah, in a simple prayer to God, said the lines, in a sense, have been drawn. God, show yourself strong. And onto an altar that had been built, upon an ox that had been killed, despite water that had been poured to make it even harder for it to be burnt, the God of the Bible came and torched that offering, and the people of Israel said, the Lord we will serve, the Lord we will serve. Good choice at that moment. And the tables were turned, and you can read the rest of the story in the Bible. Well, I've been helping you, I hope, in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, helping us to consider the idols that we have today. No longer statues, not normally at least, if at all, in America. But God's nonetheless, right, to which we in our culture offer our time and our money and more, and for which we neglect our families, our friends, our responsibilities, and yea, even God himself, American idols. And we've looked at several of them, four I think so far. There's another couple or three that I'm looking forward to opening with you today. But today I'd like to challenge us, and I'm very aware of the setting that I stand. I'm very aware of the multiple genders and ages that are here. So moms and dad, don't fear. I will be clear, I hope, without being crass. But there is a God in our culture, the God of lust, that we need to see what the Bible, the God of the Bible, says about, and to examine our own hearts to see if we, who are his people, are going to serve God or this God of our culture in our own life, the American idol of lust. Desire without boundaries, we could call it. The word itself is kind of a generic word meaning desire. But in this case, quite often in the Bible, when it's seen in its negative context, it's that desire but without the boundaries that God puts on it. It's when my heart and its desires go beyond attraction, which is appropriate, appreciation, which is appropriate, and even healthy appetite, which is a God-given appropriateness. It's when I go beyond that level of intimacy, which we'll call, if you will, yearning, to burning, a life-dominating desire in its place. It's kind of like the difference between a fire within a campfire ring and a wildfire. Lust, the God, the American idol of lust. Lust has been, I think, purposely and powerfully interwoven into the media of our culture, into the entertainment of our culture, into the status symbols of our culture, certainly into the advertising of our culture. Purposely, and yes, powerfully, because it taps into something that is genuine but can be deceptively twisted. It is part and parcel of the vision of the good life in 2017 in our world today, and maybe even in our own heart as well if we're not careful. There's a lot of connected words or concepts that go together with lust in the Bible. Let me just rehearse them for you quickly. Fornication is a word that's used in the King James Version at least. Physical intimacy before marriage. Example in the Bible would be Shechem, the Canaanite man, and Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Genesis 34, you'll find that. Or in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a specifically dealt with church issue involving fornication. Adultery is another Bible word connected with lust for sure. Physical intimacy while married, but with anyone other than my spouse. David and Bathsheba jumps to mind in 2 Samuel 11 as an example of that. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is called in to deal with an issue about adultery as well. Prostitution is in the Bible. It's called harlotry in the King James. Physical intimacy outside of marriage for pay. Tamar and Judah in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 38, fit into that category. Homosexuality is mentioned in the scriptures. Physical intimacy with someone of the same gender. Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 is specifically talks about that topic. It's not just an Old Testament mean God issue. It is indeed dealt with in the New. Perversions are mentioned, and I won't even describe them. Leviticus 18 and 20. And pornography, imaging and imagining physical intimacy with anyone other than my spouse and all that goes up to that act. No, you won't find the word pornography in the Bible English, but it's the Greek word pornos, which is translated fornication in most places. It can be a very specific outside of marriage topic, or it can be a generic word meaning any kind of sexual sin outside of the boundaries that God places. Did you know, and I got this from Josh McDowell information, 70% of men between the ages of 18 and 34 viewed pornography. 70%. That means if you lined up 10 ordinary Americans, only three of them would be able to honestly say, I do not go that direction. 72% of born-again men visit pornographic sites. Now we're going outside of the boundaries of 18 to 35. We're going to the whole spectrum of age, but within the confines of professed Christianity. Can you imagine that? I can. And I don't like this next one, but I'll show it anyway. Over half of evangelical pastors admit to viewing pornography. That's back in 2013. Over 50%. I wish that wasn't the case. Matthew 5, I think, deals with pornography. Chapter 28. Have you found it in your Bible? If you need to look there or keep your eyes up, it's here as well. It's a verse that is a double-edged sword for me. Maybe it is for you too. It convicts me of the seriousness of the issue of lust. And it confounds me as well with the question, how in the world can anybody avoid it? And is there any hope? Look at it with me. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you, Jesus speaking, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. My goodness, that is a high standard. Like the other topics that Jesus dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe he was attempting to help those who hear him then and now recognize that God's holiness is an impossible standard, that we need a Savior, and that just the letter of the law is not sufficient. There is a heart to what God says. There is a character behind what he has defined. And here adultery is defined as a look at a woman lustfully. Let's look at some of those words in that verse. It's helped me to be able to live and breathe and still feel like I'm a Christian some days. Whoever looks, Jesus starts with. The word look there, I think, could be translated stares. Not just glances, but actually morphs into and elongates into a gaze. So we're not talking about just a, wow, there's an amazing looking woman. It turns now into looking with that sense of stare. Whoever looks, Jesus says, at a woman, singular. It's a singular issue. And I began to understand that a little bit more as I thought about it. It's not women, though that can be the case. This has an identity. Back in the day when I was growing up, they were called Miss July or Miss August or Miss whatever month. You know what I'm saying if you've lived through that era. Whoever looks at a woman separated from the crowd of women. This can also apply, by the way, to women who gaze or fantasize toward the opposite gender as well. But Jesus specifically says to a man who looks at a woman to lust for her, and the same word that's translated to her is translated with her in the same verse a little bit later on. And so we're brought face to face with this idol of lust in this verse. So it's a sexual issue, God-given desire, headed outside of God-given boundaries. That's what Jesus is referencing here. We get that. It's a temptation purposely prolonged by me as the looker. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her. And so we're talking here about that American idol of lust. It's going beyond attraction, beyond appreciation, or even a healthy appetite for intimacy called yearning, to a life-dominating desire called burning. This is what Jesus is referencing in Matthew 5:28, to lust for her. He goes on to say, that person has already, so this is significant. In other words, whether I like it or not, it's not okay as long as I look but don't touch. I remember hearing that multiple times growing up. Kind of a wink and nod, ha-ha, I'm okay with this. No, not in Jesus' world, not in the world of God's world. He who has looked with lust for her has already, in other words, an important line has already been crossed when I look with lust in this way. So Jesus is laying down here the parameters of what he does mean and what he doesn't mean. That's been helpful to me. Has already committed adultery, so I know it's sin. There's no question in the Bible that adultery is sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments, for goodness sakes. God made that pretty clear, didn't he? Not boys will be boys issue in doing this. In biblical terms, the sinful act called adultery is already being planned in the mind of that kind of man who looks in that kind of way at a singular woman. Committed adultery in his heart. It's secret. And that's the scary part. It can be hidden. It can be glossed over. It doesn't seem to have the quick ramifications that we typically would associate with sin. Unseen consequences, but still consequences. And oh my, the consequences that can be reaped in the middle of this kind of idolatry. And so in some settings, a savvy speaker who has planned ahead far enough reaches down and picks up a beautiful rose. And as the sermon or the talk goes on with young or old, that speaker passes the rose and says, please take a look at it and pass it to the next one and pass it through the crowd. And by the end of the time, guess what happens to the rose? It doesn't look like this anymore. It looks something more like that. And then this speaker says, you know, that's kind of like what happens when you allow yourself to be the object of that, or when you are the one perpetrating these kinds of actions on another person. You become a beat up, broken down mess that nobody wants. And the light goes on. We say, oh, I don't want to be that one. I want to be that one. And amen for that. And yet in a culture, we've just read some of the statistics. How many of these are there as opposed to how many of these are there? And in a congregation like this, there's some of us that have given away our souls in this direction. And we might be tempted to think, what hope am I? Who would want that? I've got good news for you, friend. Not that sin is any less important, but Jesus Christ is greater than sin. For when sin abounds, what does the Bible say? Grace much more abounds. Tim Keller, a pastor, said, we're far worse than we ever imagined. And that's the truth of it, if we'll be honest. But we are far more loved than we could ever dream. And that's the hope of the gospel. The one is law or truth, the other is grace or Christ. And by the way, Tim Keller, as is the case of most good things, just picked this up from God's word, and in this case, Jesus himself, of whom it is said that law came with Moses, but grace and truth came with Jesus Christ. The law was simply there. The standard of Matthew 5:28 is simply there to throw us on our knees to the Savior. And you and I can be a busted up rose. You know who will take busted up roses? Jesus Christ will. And you can rest in that. Not as Paul said, oh, if grace abounds, shall we go on in sin? God forbid, how shall we that have come to know Christ do that any longer? We're not meant to take the grace of God and use it to sin more. We're meant to take it and to rest that though we are worse than we can imagine, Jesus Christ loves us more than we can dream. Rest in that, broken friend. So what are God's ways of escape? He's given some in his word. And what I'd like to do is go through about 8 or 10 verses with you. I think we'll be all right. Don't worry. I won't go long on each of these. God's word has multiple times where lust is mentioned with some tremendous insights and help for you and for me. Would you open your heart, dear friend, to the word of God? Proverbs 11:6 says, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. A lot could be said about this verse, but let me suggest this. Your and my consistent life patterns set us up for either deliverance or traps. Rarely is it a case that we just jump into the arms of the idol of lust. Typically, our life has led us down a path that, lo and behold, there it is. And so Proverbs remind us that righteousness. So the issue is live righteously. Do what you and I from the Word of God know is right. But realize that when we are unfaithful, when we lack confidence in God's Word, we can be and will be trapped. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now we've jumped to the New Testament, Romans 6:12. A lot in that verse, but let me note this. There is an undeniable tie between life-dominating sin. That's why it's described as reigning. You get the picture of a royal king, a tyrant, a ruler. Do not let sin have that position of dominance. There's a tie between life-dominating sin and my flesh and lusts, plural, that are there. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Again, there's an awful lot in Romans 13:13, but I want you to notice this. There's a connection with darkness and drunkenness and lust. You see that? Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Have you noticed that you get in trouble when nobody else can see? I have noticed that in my world. And so darkness is one of those ways of escape. Maybe, not just maybe, but actually that's the time to be most careful. And let me just say to you, if you're toying around with alcohol, you're toying around with this possible idol as well. That's one of the reasons why I have taken the position of total abstinence in this area, and I wish you would too. Because these are gateway issues, darkness and drunkenness that get us in trouble with the idol of lust. Remember, these are God's ways of escape, God's ways. He didn't put them in the Word of God to just pass the time of day for us. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Oh, that phrase, make no provision, that has rung true in my world. Has it in yours? I know what a provision is. It's where I lay aside something for a rainy day or for a time down the road. And I plug that into this issue of idolatry. And I'm called on, according to this verse, as a Christian, to cut the supply line while force-feeding, if necessary, myself with the gospel and the Word of God. Are you saying, Pastor, just go home and read your Bible more and you won't have any trouble? No, there's a whole lot more that's been said. Have you noticed that? But that's part of it. That's part of it. That's something you and I can control. Why did I use that phrase, force feeding? I'll be honest with you, some days I don't want to read my Bible. I'll be honest with you, some days I don't want to exercise. There's some days I don't want to love my wife. So what do? Well, I don't feel like it, and I don't want to be a hypocrite, so therefore I won't. That's a lie of the devil. That's attempting to rationalize my way out of obedience. So when I don't feel like reading the Word of God, that's probably the time I need to force feed myself, if necessary, with that. It's not hypocrisy to do what you don't feel like doing when you know it's the right thing and healthy thing to do. Not hypocrisy at all. It's called self-discipline, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. Maybe pray for that fruit of the Spirit, self-discipline. Galatians 5:16, you still with me? Walk in the Spirit, the Bible says, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is a spiritual war fought on the battlefield of my flesh. Behind it all is my own desires and the world that wants to, like a puppet, pull me by the strings. And behind that, the devil himself and the whole demonic world that loves to see those who are supposed to be following Christ fall and fail in huge percentages. This is a spiritual warfare. Walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, verse 17, lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Oh my, can I identify with that one? I do not do the things that I wish. And if I switch it vice versa, I understand that too. So why am I shocked that I actually want to lust and don't want to avoid it? Why is that such a surprise to me that I'm a sinner? And you too. Paul's, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, says, don't be shocked when we don't do the things we even want to do. It's like trying to swim upstream while falling down a waterfall. That looks like a picture of impossibility. That's why we need a Savior, Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. I honed in on that by nature and reminded ourselves that this, lusting is natural. Lust in and of itself is a desire, remember, appreciation, even an appetite. Sinful desire is what we're asking God to help us with. Not lusting sinfully is supernatural. Why would I be shocked that the world in which we live, who does not follow Christ, would want to twist and utilize something good for evil? Why would I be surprised? That the natural thing, if you're trying to get a step up in business or whatever it may be, if you're wanting to attract more viewers to your movie, you know, if you want more people to pick up that book off the shelf, then you're going to throw in a little something just to spice up the picture. Why would I be shocked at that? That's natural. I'll tell you, when I get shocked is when God, by His Spirit, helps somebody to live differently than that. And it's a good thing to remember, Philippians 2:13, that it's God who helps us not only to want to do, but also to do what we know pleases Him. Almost done. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Youthful lusts. This is one of those verses when I read that I'm glad I'm getting older. And yet as I grow older, I think, I wonder what he really means by that. Because it doesn't seem, you know, I've heard as I was growing up about the phrase, the dirty old man. And now I'm getting to be an old man. And the challenge not to be dirty is still there. Older man, some of you are saying, you, whatever. Flee youthful, just listen to the Bible. Flee youthful lusts, it says there. Lusts, plural, especially tied to youthfulness. Man, there's a whole parade of things, desires that come along that we have to learn to understand and navigate. I think when you talk about youthfulness. We're talking about, in some senses, about naivety, not just getting what's going on, curiosity, healthy appetites that drive growth and change. Aren't you glad there comes a time when you're attracted to the opposite gender? And that attraction actually gets you out of your seat and makes you pick up the phone and talk to somebody and say, hey, my name is so-and-so, and we've been going to school now for 12 years, and we're almost ready to graduate, and how about going out for pizza? Aren't you glad that some of those desires actually prompt you to move? Otherwise, some of us would never make a move to get married or to leave the home or to do anything like that. It's a God-given thing to help propel us. But it gets twisted, doesn't it? It gets taken into a youthful, naive curiosity and then a sinful expending of that energy. Flee, it says. Put distance between yourself and temptation, which frustrates me to no end. How, pray tell, do you put distance between yourself when yourself is the problem? Right? Isn't that where the struggle comes? You know, I know that there's temptations out there, but Jesus is talking about what's going on in my heart. How do I put distance between myself and myself when myself seems to be so temptation-riddled? Flee. I can't escape self, but I can put myself in safer places, can't I, with others who are pursuing right, faith, love, and peace. And that's the rest of that verse there. Flee and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who follow Christ. Okay, I can do that. You know what I've noticed in the last 25 minutes since you and I have been together and I've been up here? I haven't had one problem with lust. Something about, you know, I've put myself in a place where it's not available in some senses. It's not, there's other things of importance going on. Ah, that's a good lesson to learn. I should flee. I should follow. I should trust. And I should fellowship with those who are going the same direction. These are God's ways of escape laid out there for me, who am young at heart in a sense and still struggle with lusts. Covenant Eyes, I will not get a penny for this advertisement, but it is an advertisement. Covenant Eyes is an online filtering and accountability tool that is available for you, friend, to help you with your battle against idol of lusts. And I want to say, I am a satisfied customer. Somebody said it, where there's a will, there's a way. And you can get around any man-made barrier you need to get to your idol if you want to. And I understand that. But here's one that has been very, very personally helpful to me. Your devices are monitored. A weekly report is sent to a trusted friend. Ah, that makes us nervous. Who is a trusted friend? You're going to have to figure that one out on your own. Conversations help you find freedom. Here's how it works. Every stroke that I do on my laptop and my handheld device is recorded by Covenant Eyes. I pay a $6 a month fee along with another friend who's in this with me together. And at the end of every week, there's an email that comes to my account and it comes to my friend's account. They have monitored, they have sifted through, they have flagged and identified anything suspect in my week's work on a computer or a device. And that report goes every week. I know it's going to go. So every time I pick up my laptop, that little sign, Covenant Eyes, comes up. Ooh, oh, that's right. Flee youthful lusts. And on it goes. Great help. It's available to you too. I'd love to talk with you privately if that would be helpful. Just a few more verses. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Paul talking to Titus, to a young pastor on the island of Crete. He recognizes that it's amazing that Paul says, for we ourselves were also once. And I hope that you sense, at least in this pulpit and with the pastors that you have, that we are sinners saved by grace. And that in every area there's wrestlings that go on. Somehow being called to a church doesn't exempt us. Paul, the great apostle, said, we ourselves were once this way. We need to be alone. We need not be alone, rather. We, I like that word, we. We will be deceived. Do you see that? For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived. There's something about lust that is very deceptive. Sinful lust leads to slavery. So we ended up serving rather than satisfied. And 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's a heart-rending cry from the Apostle Peter to the flock that was scattered. He said, oh, I beg you, abstain from lusts. Abstain is a hard word, isn't it? What would it take to completely eliminate or abstain, for you to abstain completely from your strongest areas of temptation? What would that take? What would it look like in your world? You know, Jesus had something to say about that in the verse right after him talking about looking at a woman with lust and committing adultery already in his heart. He talks about radical surgery. If your eye, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, he says. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In my world, confessing and forsaking from Proverbs 28:13 has been the path to freedom. And covenant eyes has played a part too. What radical surgery do you need in a culture where lust is idolized? How can you be different? How will you, by God's grace, be different? Peter closes with these words, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And there you have it. Lust in the same context as idol worship. Peter nailed it back in his day and ours as well. Lust is tied to idolatry. In our world, it's no longer statues. I wish it were that easy. But it's hearts that bow down. No longer is it Baal that I have to worry about. It's the billion plus websites that are out there wanting to be looked at. No longer statues, but gods, small g, to which we offer our time and money and for which we neglect our family and friends and responsibilities and gods. You have been given exceeding great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Aren't you glad that Jesus wants to preserve roses, but when the world, the flesh, and the devil himself has done its worst, he still wants that rose. He still wants your heart and mine. Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's grace, I do not condemn you, and truth, sin no more. It is sin, but go, there's forgiveness available. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the call. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you been born again? Sin, no matter what it is what separates you and me from God. Jesus Christ came to die for sin, no matter what it is, so that we need not be separated from God anymore. That's what the Bible message is. We have a Savior who came for sinners. And so be in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. Not in myself and trusting myself or some other guru, but in Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and mine. There is no condemnation when you're in Christ. And then when from that day you and I walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we've been given the Spirit of God to cause us to sense when sin is near, to have the power to run from it, flee from it, or when we are in it, to confess it and forsake it, something we couldn't do. We were like puppets before Christ. But walking in the Spirit, trusting in God's power, throwing ourselves on His mercy, is where we live with no condemnation. there's a song that would be good to close with. We've gone late, so let's go a little later. Oh, church, arise. So will you do that with me? Would you stand up and in these words, just remind ourselves of the battle and of the victory.